tell you, after something like that, I could just send y'all home, say amen, and say we've had our morning of worship. Of course, I won't do that. Before we get into our text this morning, I wanted to share something with you. I got this. Some of you may have seen it if you read the Sudex update this past week. They're talking about a new law that was passed by the French government. And he says here, and I'm just quoting from his letter. Actually, this is quoting from a Euronews article from February 16th. Local authorities are also expected to be given power to temporarily shut down any place of worship in which the remarks that are made, the ideas or theories that are disseminated, or the activities that take place cause discrimination, hatred, or violence against a person or groups because of their race, ethnic group, religious beliefs, sexual orientation, or gender. Now, the law in France, as I understand it, is targeting some Muslim extremism that's happening in the nation. But you can see from a law like that where it very easily can be shifted over to apply to any church that preaches the gospel. Because under that kind of an understanding, the gospel itself, because it is exclusive, it's open to all, but only available to those who have faith, can be considered hate speech. France won't be the only place passing laws like that. Look for this similar sort of an idea, this similar sort of a thing, to be coming to a nation near us in the not-too-distant future. And it reminded me of how we started the year. Remember the beginning of the year when I gave the State of the State and we talked about worldview? You know, and you guys, most of you, if you were here, you recognize this chart? Yes. Yeah, shake, good. I want to see the head shaking, like, please say you recognize the chart. There are great questions different worldviews will answer in different ways. What do we think about God? There's this belief in God or atheism, and not a belief in God. Well, what about man? How do we come to be? Either we're created or we evolved from something. What about truth? Is it absolute or is it relative? How about knowledge? Do we get knowledge from natural and special revelation, or is the world simply scientific materialism? How about ethics? Are they absolute or are they culturally defined? And what's the purpose of humans? Is it to glorify God or is it self-fulfillment? And how you answer those questions, forms what your worldview is. And I use that State of the State message kind of as a springboard to jump into a series on parenting. And we emphasize that we're no longer living in a world where the primary worldview is Christianity. That first set of boxes there, or that middle set of boxes, is no longer the common worldview in the world, or even the most predominant worldview in the world. And the world doesn't even present a Christian-esque worldview these days. At one time, you know, we could trust the culture at large to at least teach good biblical morals to us and our kids and to support those. They didn't really teach faith. I don't think that's happened for a long time. But good morals were taught for a long time. And because of this, we have to rethink how we parent. There must be intentionality for building a worldview and love for Jesus into the next generation. It's been a couple months, but that danger hasn't passed yet. If anything, it's intensified since January. And we are, regarding parenting, the parenting course is on tap for the fall. We're going to be doing that. We're going to be talking a lot more about parenting. But my point this morning is that we can't just stop at parenting in our process of rethinking. Because God has placed us as individuals and as families into a community. He calls it a body, the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head. That would be the church. Now, the church worldwide includes everybody who has true faith in Jesus Christ. It's everybody. That's a huge, huge entity, and I certainly wouldn't presume to try to manage the church worldwide. I'm going to leave that up to Jesus. He can handle that much better than I ever could. But we also have to be concerned with churches as a local body of believers. If we are going to pass the baton of faith onto the next generation, we need to rethink church. We need to rethink what we think of it. We may need to rethink how we do it. And now to do this, we certainly need to understand our cultural moment. But even more important than that, we need to understand what God wants. We are living in times that are not only post-Christian, but I've said this before, they are post-truth. Truth is a bar of soap these days. You know, it seems to be personal to whatever anybody wants it to be. Somehow folks have bought into the notion that truth is personally determined. We can each have our own truth. We seem to miss the fact that there is absolute truth all around us all the time. If you ingest arsenic, you will die. If you put your hand in a fire, you will get burned. If you play in traffic, you will get squashed. These things are absolutely true. If you plant a garden and don't water it in the summer, you will get dust. Those are truisms, they're absolute. We also seem to miss the fact that if everybody is living by their own truth, then at some point it's inevitable that my truth is going to crash into your truth, and then there's going to be conflict and hurt and pain. And now when you multiply that over the billions of people that inhabit the planet at any given time, you know, it is likely to get very ugly. You know, ugly with a capital UG, just ugly. Because there is absolute truth. And here is one absolute truth. What you believe is not nearly as important as what is real. What you believe is not nearly as important as what is real. Reality and truth equate. And the Apostle Paul said as much last week when we were talking about 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is useless, he said. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is worthless. We are most to be pitied because believing doesn't make it so. Being so makes it worth believing. You get the difference? Believing doesn't make it so, but being so makes it worth believing. And there is good evidence that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead. You know, the personal testimony of reliable witnesses being among them. The change that people saw, the people who saw him experienced. You know, especially those who were in a position to know whether or not it actually happened. The fact that they refused to say it didn't happen and they chose torture and death instead of just saying it didn't happen. That's good evidence that it happened just the way they said it did. In fact, history records, not just scripture, but history, as if scripture wasn't enough, but history records that the early Christians did in fact believe that Christ rose from the dead. So we have a tendency to think today that faith is about believing despite the lack of evidence, when that actually isn't true. It's about believing the truth as revealed by God. Faith, not based on fact, is what Paul was talking about as far as being worthless. And I rehash this today. It's not even the central topic of the message, but I rehash this today because of this basic truth that we have to understand. And that is, we will live what we believe to be true. That will be what we really believe to be true will be reflected in how we live our lives. We will live out what we believe to be true. We absolutely will. We will keep our hand out of the fire. We won't ingest the arsenic. We will buckle our seatbelts and we won't play in traffic. For the most part, most of us do that because we recognize how dangerous those things are. There's absolute truth there. So the point being, as followers of Christ, it's important that we believe the truth, that we believe the right things, that we believe what God has told us. Which means if we are to live well before him, what the Apostle Peter called, and we went through 1 and 2 Peter not that long ago, what the Apostle Peter called godliness, then we do have to have some good sound theology. We have to have some good sound doctrine. And I know that those are dirty words. No one wants to hear those words. They don't want to hear about doctrine or theology. We have horror images in our minds, right? Arguments about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Now, okay, who cares? I get that. That's not what most of theology is, by the way. Or, you know, horror stories about people being burned at the stake because they don't baptize their infants. And that's actually happened in history. Listen to me. Theology and doctrine are good things because it's what God wants us to know about himself. He gives that to us. But there is no good thing that God has given humanity that we can't mess up by taking to an extreme, right? We do that. Whatever good things he's given us, we've managed to mess it up. That's the nature of sin. Just because we can mess it up doesn't make it not worth exploring. We need to reclaim sound doctrine, good doctrine that leads to godliness, that is evident in our lives. Over probably the past 25, maybe 40 years or so, there's been this movement in Christendom. It's the, I don't need theology, I just want to follow Jesus movement. You may have heard that. You may have said that. I entered ministry kind of riding on that wave and kind of got caught up in some of that. And what I've learned over, I don't even know how many years I've been in ministry now. It's less than 20, but it's not that much less than 20. What I've learned is, though that idea may have been a necessary corrective, because theology, if you just make it academic, it misses the mark. It's more than just academics. It has to be personal. And it has to impact how we live. It has to be warm and living and truth-based and compassionate. But the de-emphasis on sound doctrine has left much of the church in America susceptible to whatever the shifting cultural winds happen to be. And we see so much of it. And a lot of the people that I remember as making that statement, hey, I don't need theology, I just want to follow Jesus. A lot of those people still don't know any theology, and let me tell you, they're not following Jesus. And that pains me. If we're going to follow Jesus in any recognizable way, in any form of godliness, we have to know what he expects. It's a combination, of course, of truth and love. It always is, because God is holy and God is loving. And there is no book in the New Testament, I think, that so obviously combines thinking about the church with godliness based on sound doctrine. There's no book that succinctly talks about that than the short book of Titus in the New Testament. So please turn to the book of Titus. We're going to begin a series in Titus. The series is Living Godly in a World Without God. That should be speaking to us. If you're having trouble finding Titus, he lives right between Philemon and 2 Timothy. If that's troublesome, find the book of Hebrews and turn to the left a couple pages and you will find the book of Titus. Titus is one of the, it's one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Now, Paul wrote these three letters, these pastoral epistles, probably after his release from the prison in Rome and before his death under the persecutions by Nero. So sometime in the early 60s AD, most likely. Lots of similarities between 1 Timothy and Titus. They may have been written, you know, may have been written about at the same time. It's not far-fetched to think of Paul writing Timothy and then, you know, sitting there and writing Titus and Titus and sending off both these letters from the same place. Could have happened. Not saying it did, but it could have happened that way. Clearly, the same things were on Paul's mind. So at the time of the writing, Titus was in the island of Crete. And I didn't bring out my pointer today, but Crete is this fairly long island in the middle of the Mediterranean, right up here, just off the edge of Greece. Yeah, it's a fairly substantial chunk of land, 160 miles long and from 8 to 37 miles wide. And there are some churches on the island of Crete that may have been churches that Paul planted, or they may have sprung up on their own. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 2, we would find that there were people from Crete in the audience at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell down on people and they were speaking in tongues and Peter got up and preached his famous sermon. There were people there from Crete. So it's possible that these Hellenistic Jews took that back to the island of Crete and planted some churches. In any event, there are churches there, and it's a tough field that Titus has inherited. The people of Crete are proverbial in the Greek world as being lazy and corrupt, liars that are only casually acquainted with the truth. And if you don't believe me, just drop down, just look at verse 12 in chapter 1 for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So that's a self-description of kind of the attitude that Titus was up against. And there were false teachers on this island. There are always false teachers. Wherever the truth is, there will be false teachers. There were false teachers who were causing issues among the believers. So godliness based on sound doctrine would be a crucial theme here. So Paul leaves Titus. He left him there to sort of put things in order, to organize the church, to correct error, and to show the church how to be the church in the midst of, you know, what might be considered madness. It's a short book. It's 3 chapters, and we'll probably be in it from here to the end of May, I would think. So today what we're going to look at, that's a long introduction. It's a very long introduction. I try not to be that long in the introductions, but today it just seemed like it fit. So that's a long introduction, and today we're going to look at the first 4 verses, which will really be just Paul's introduction himself. And this isn't an unimportant section of the book. It's not. You might think it is, but this is really one of Paul's longer greetings. Let's read it for a moment, the first 4 verses of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, if you were to do a study of Paul's greetings, only his greeting in the book of Romans would be longer. And this one is twice as long as the next longest one. Usually it's just a sentence. But this one, there, Paul takes some time with. We often kind of blow past salutations, but if Paul pours so much energy into this greeting, then we should probably take a look at it. Because it's more than a simple greeting to his friend Titus. Before the morning is over, I'm going to suggest to you that this letter wasn't written for Titus's benefit at all. It's addressed to him, but it was written for the people of Crete. It ought to be entitled, The Letter to the Cretans. And by extension, for everyone who would follow. So it's written for us all. So let's take a look and let's start to break down the verses a little bit. The first section, Paul identifies himself as the writer. And he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul introduces himself as both a bondservant and an apostle. Now, if you read Paul's letters, typically it's one or the other. Again, only Romans does he combine the two. But it's interesting that here he did that. He chose to use both terms, especially since there were so many other ways in which Paul could introduce himself, right? There are other things Paul could say about himself, right? He could say, hey, I'm a Pharisee, Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Old Testament scholar. I'm a healer. I am a worker of miracles. I am a writer of Holy Scripture. He could have used any of those things to introduce himself, but he didn't. He introduces himself as a bondservant and as an apostle. And he uses these two words for a reason. A bondservant would be a slave. It's the Greek word for slave, it's doulos. You know, it would be a slave. We tidy it up a bit with bondservant, but it is what it is. It's somebody who is owned by somebody else. So Paul sees himself as being owned by God. God is his master. I'm going to quote John MacArthur here because I think it's a good quote. MacArthur says of Paul's attitude here, being a bondservant, he had no life that he called his own, no will of his own, no purpose of his own or plan of his own. All was subject to his Lord. In every thought, every breath, every effort, he was under the mastery of God. Now that's the idea of being a slave or being a bondservant of God. You are what your master wants you to be. There should be application for us in that. You are whatever your master wants you to be. But Paul balances this idea with the other term that he uses. He uses the term apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, an apostle, in a general sense, is a messenger for someone or a representative of someone. In this case, it's Jesus Christ. Now, God's apostles in the New Testament they were a special class. They had the responsibility of laying the foundation of the church. And those who were apostles all saw the risen Christ. Again, their special class. But the greater point being here is that Paul was claiming to speak for God. So as an apostle, he carried a certain amount of authority. You put those two terms together, and it's like it's humility and authority. Humility and authority. Someone who knows his life is to be lived out in the service of God and who carries authority from his master. Which, in actuality, isn't that different from God's call on every believer, is it? That's what he calls us to. And that's something that we need to understand as we go forward through this book, and actually as we read the New Testament at all. As we go forward, what God expects from his leaders in the church is not significantly different from what he expects of every believer in the church. It's just the leaders should be practiced at it and disciplined at it. But the expectations are the same. The calling is the same. The way we relate to God should be the same. The way we relate to the world should be the same. The way that we relate to each other should be the same. Leaders in the church aren't a special class of scriptures of Christians. We're not superheroes. Praise God for that. The lifestyle God wants from his pastors, elders, and deacons is essentially the same that he wants from all of us. And here are some verses to flesh that out a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. For you, now he's talking to all believers. He's talking to the Corinthian church, which, by the way, they were, if you want to talk about believers who weren't quite there, that's the church. You want to talk about believers, a church that's got some issues? The Corinthian church. They had all kinds from getting drunk at communion, you know, to tolerating incredible sin in their midst. This church had a problem. And being jealous of each other, this church had a problem. But he says to them, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought. What was the price? Well, that was the life of the Son of God. That was the blood of Jesus Christ. Every believer is bought at a price. We are not our own. And then the next passage is from 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, why did you put that passage up there, Pastor Carl? Well, that's where our authority comes from, right? The Word of God. The Word of God that we have and we're supposed to read and understand, that gives us the authority. We're to know, you know, to summarize, well, to quote Warren Wiersbe, this tells us, this Holy Scriptures tells us what is right, what is not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. Right? Okay, good, excellent. I just love the fact that Jesus' 12 disciples and the others, because there were more disciples than just 12. The 12 were specially chosen. But there was all these people following him. You know, there were the, you know, Martha and the Marys were there a lot of the times, ministering to them, and some other guys. You know, on the Emmaus Road, the guy Cleopas was, he was one of the disciples, but not one of the 12. You know, there were a lot of people there, but they were all ordinary people. There were no superhuman, super spiritual people there. They were ordinary people who recognized that Jesus was extraordinary and followed him. And that's good news for me. It should be good news for you. We don't have to be superhuman. We just have to be faithful. So every believer should see ourselves as God's humble servants. You'd understand that the gospel, the scriptures, the scriptural message we have, we should understand that, and that it carries authority. And we have the honor and the privilege, as Paul did, to carry that authority, to carry that message, and to share it with others. Now, we don't get to make them fall in line. We get to tell them. We get to, the word is to proclaim, not to enforce, but to proclaim. We get to preach it. We get to teach it. And it's a great honor, and it's a great privilege. But the world doesn't like authority. And as we're watching the world today, more and more we don't like authority in our times. But especially the world doesn't like God's authority. It's to be avoided, if at all possible. It's considered bad. You know, in fact, if we live godly lives, we can count on the fact that we're going to be called stupid and probably evil for living godly lives. Because the world hated Jesus, they crucified him. The world hates God because he has a standard. And they hate God's authority. And they're going to run, in the world, they're going to run for it, or run from it. They're going to deny its reality, which may work for a time. It seems good for a season, except that every day, not every day, but someday, every one of us, every one of them will die. And then it'll be just you and God's authority. And that's it. Can't be avoided. Which is partially why we need to be so passionate and compassionate about the way we live and about the message that we present. Because we want them to see and know the true God. Because it's not just escape from hell. I mean, I just gave you a negative example, but knowing God, working for him, not only is it an honor and a privilege, but it's the most fulfilling thing you'll ever do. And it's the only way that we get to feel whole is when we're doing what God has created us to do. It's the only way we can be healed is when we give ourselves wounds, imperfections, and all over to God. There's a positive that goes with that. I don't always just want to present it in a negative way. And in fact, the positives outweigh the negatives when you really think about it. We want to show them there is an alternative. But Paul's not even done with this sentence here. He's not done. There's more here. And by the way, this whole thing up until the first couple of verses, well, it's all one sentence. My English teachers in high school and college would have taken a red pen to Paul's writings with his run-on sentences, but it's one sentence. Paul's not even done here. It's a typical Pauline run-on sentence. For the faith of those chosen of God. Now, I'm just going to stop here, and I'm just going to say to you all, because you know it's coming, here's that word chosen. Again, the word chosen, and chosen of God. Now, I'm not going to launch into another defense of the doctrine of election here, because I've done that a lot, and this passage doesn't actually call for that. But I do want to point out to you that there is a great comfort and security in knowing that your salvation depends on the all-powerful and the all-knowing rather than your and mine feeble wills. There's a great security in that. There's a great comfort in that. But what Paul's doing here is he's using the term to refer to God's people, both those who know him now and those who don't yet but will, the chosen of God. Those who know him now and those who don't yet, but will. So Paul is a bondservant and an apostle for our faith, both to proclaim the truth, to bring people to faith, and to help them grow in the knowledge of the truth. It's not just any old whatever you want to believe, but there's actual truth there, and we need to grow in it. There's a body of truth, which of course is according to godliness. You know, it's evangelism and edification. Paul's ministry, like ours, is to share Christ with people who don't know and to help them grow. It's very simple. Share Jesus with those who don't know and help them grow in the actual truth. It's called discipleship. Now, the term godliness, or eusebia, the Greek word, it's an interesting term because it's found 10 times in the pastoral epistles. What the pastoral epistles are, what are they? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. It's found 10 times in those three epistles. Only 5 times in the rest of the New Testament. Now, you guys should be familiar with the word, right? Right? You are, because the 4 of the other 5 occurrences are in 2 Peter. It hasn't been that long ago, has it? So there's actually a theme. Ooh, Peter and Paul, writing probably around the same time, are addressing similar problems. What does that suggest to you? People are people, no matter where they are. So there are common problems, common themes here. The theme of godliness. There were false teachers in these churches. There were false teachers on Crete who were leading people astray in their teaching, and we'll get into some of that as we go forward through the letter. They were leading people astray, and that resulted in the people living ungodly lives. And some of them were living ungodly lives, so they create their false teaching in order to support the ungodly life that they're living. It works both ways. The point is, again, we act on what we believe. We act on what we believe to be true. Sometimes when you fall, sometimes when we give in to sin, it's actually a decent question for us to ask ourselves, what did I really believe there? Was I really believing in God, or did I really believe something else would make me happier than what God has for me? We will act on what we really believe. And Paul wants to correct the false teaching, like Peter wanted to correct the false teaching. Because orthopraxy, or orthodoxy, leads to orthopraxy. Those are big words. Right belief leads to right living. Knowledge of truth, the knowledge of the truth of God, brings forth godliness. If we live it. Now, there can be a disconnect in our decision to live it, and one can actually legitimately ask if there's a disconnect. If you know it but don't live it, you really believe it. We need to make sure that the knowledge gets from here down to here in our souls. So if God has written us, and he has, he's written us a book. We've got a big one here. If God has written us, and he has, then he expects us to know some things about him, and he expects us to live in ways that honor him. He's given us the word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit to help with that. The Holy Spirit's role is often to convict us and to illuminate the word for us. And this is why I really don't get. I really don't. I really don't get those folks who call themselves believers but don't read their Bibles ever. Now, I don't get that. How in the world can you live right if you don't know what he expects and why? How can you do that? You know, there are those who say, they say they love Jesus, and then they never look at the book he wrote us. Well, how do you, it's like, that's like saying to your spouse, I love you, babe, but then you don't spend any time with her, you don't talk to her, you never call, you never write, you never come to visit, you don't send her a text, you don't give her a Facebook message, there's no Instagram, you don't even tweet at her, none of that, but I love you, babe. Really? What is that? That's not a relationship. That's a sham. It's false. If we love God, don't we want to know what he said? Don't we want to be communicating with him? We act based on what we believe to be true. And Paul wants to make sure that they know the truth so that they can live the truth. But there's still more. I know it boggles the mind. It boggles the mind. We're getting close to the end here. There's more. Verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. The purpose of Paul's ministry is to see faith develop and grow, but the basis of it is hope, the hope of eternal life. And we have to talk about this word hope because most of us use it wrong. When we think of hope, we think of a wish. Like, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope we can ditch these face masks soon. It's what we want, it's what we wish, but we really don't know that it's going to happen. But when the Bible talks of hope, the Bible talks of hope differently. It's one of the earliest Sunday school lessons I had. I can remember Bob Ellis teaching us this downstairs, you know, in the Sunday school room when we had those dividers down there. You know, the biblical definition of hope is to look forward to something with the expectation of fulfillment. Hope is about expectation. And what we're expecting here, is eternal life. What we're expecting is eternal life. And that's very assuring, isn't it? To use that word hope there, it's an assuring word. And we saw that last week. We can expect our hope for a resurrection. We can expect eternal life because of the fact that Jesus was dead and then got up and walked out of that tomb. We have now that hope, that expectation of a resurrection of our own. We have that expectation of eternal life that begins in us the moment the Holy Spirit indwells us. The moment we truly believe, he enters our bodies and we have eternal life. We have an expectation. That is not a wish. That is not something that may or may not happen. For the true believer, we have that. It is ours. And to make that even firmer, it was promised long ago by God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. He does not. He cannot lie. God is truth. He doesn't lie. He can't do it. Now, he may threaten something and then change direction based on the human response, but he didn't lie. If we hadn't responded, he'd have followed through with the threat. God doesn't lie. I would offer up that if God could lie, he wouldn't actually be God and that he wouldn't be worth worshiping. But he doesn't. It's assured. And it's a promise that he made long ago, so long ago that it's before the world began. This isn't just a promise that he made sometime in history. This is the Greek word aionios, which we get our word eon from it, but most often when this word is translated, it's translated eternal. God made this promise from eternity past. I mean, you guys know, right, that Jesus on the cross paying the penalty for our sins wasn't a knee-jerk reaction to some unforeseen event in human history. I mean, God didn't wake up one morning and say, oh my goodness, look what they did in the garden. Didn't expect that. No. No. From before that, it was planned. God knew it would happen. 2 Timothy 1:9. Talking about God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose. And listen, purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus, here's the word, from all eternity. Before the foundations of the world, before God said, let us make man in our image, he promised us eternal life for those who would have faith in Christ. That was the plan. It's going to happen. So at the proper time, he manifested the message. When the fullness of time came, Christ came and died and rose again. And Paul was given this message to proclaim, just as we're given that message to proclaim. And the message is that God is following through on promises that he made before the world began. We get to be part of that. That's really good news, isn't it, by the way? That's really, really good news. And this is the calling of every believer, every one of us. Now, the very last verse, we finally get to Titus. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. My true child in the faith. Titus is very, very likely that Titus came to faith as a result of Paul's own preaching. A lot like Timothy, who came to faith under Paul's teaching. Now, Titus, of course, now Timothy was half Greek, half Jew. Titus is full Greek. He's a Greek. He's a Gentile. Please do not overlook the fact that the self-described Jew of Jews just referred to this Greek Gentile as his true son in the faith. The plan that was set in motion from eternity past knows no boundaries as far as race, gender, or social status are concerned. It's strictly concerned with faith. The gospel will cross all demographics. That's what the book of Jonah was about. So after coming to faith, early in Paul's ministry, Titus began following Paul and helping in ministry. I mean, really, he did. Titus, he had an important role. It's kind of odd he doesn't show up in the book of Acts, and it almost makes me wonder if Luke left him out for some protective purpose, because Titus was a fairly major figure. He went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to the council where it was decided that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or become Jews in order to be saved. And we get this from okay, proclaim the message. Where's my... Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Titus gets mentioned in 2 Timothy. Paul mentions that Titus has gone to Dalmatia. And Titus served as an intermediary between Paul and the Corinthian church. He gets a lot of message. He's prominent in 2 Corinthians. Titus actually carried the severe letter to the church of Corinthians that we don't actually have anymore. Titus, he delivered that. And now Paul has left him here in Crete to set things in order. And I went through all of that stuff for a reason, not just to give you a historical background, although I think that's important too. But the point is, Titus is a close companion of Paul's. Titus doesn't need this long introduction about Paul's humility, authority, and mission. Titus knows this all very, very well. He knows it as well as anybody. And I'm sure that the last time they met, Paul and Titus had a conversation about what to do in Crete. This letter wasn't written so much for Titus's benefit as for the churches in Crete. To establish Titus's authority over, to oversee and to correct them. It probably was read aloud in many of them. And it's also written for our benefit. For all of us, so that we, thousands of years later, would know these things about church, about how to be a community of faith, what God would expect and does expect of his church. And this is where you and I, we need to open our hearts. We need to open our minds because our task isn't that different. We need to be about seeing people come to faith. We need to be about helping them grow in their faith and the expectation of the resurrection and the eternal life to come. And it's all of our responsibilities. The church in America cannot afford to leave it to paid professionals any longer. There aren't enough of us to counter the culture. We can't do it. The body of Christ has to rise up and take responsibility for being the church. That means we have responsibilities to each other and to the world. Believers have to be communities of faith here. We have to be a community of faith. And community is more difficult than it used to be. It actually is. True community is more difficult to attain than it used to be, not just because we're spread out so much, and we are, not just so much because we got these electronic distractions, and we have, but because it used to be that community, your community, was where you lived. And you couldn't be guaranteed to live near people who thought just like you and acted just like you, or even that you liked. We would have to learn how to deal with people who were different or, you know, annoying. It's not like there are never annoying peoples, right? We have to learn to live with those people. We needed to learn how to accept folks and to bear with each other's stuff. Folks figured it out. And the focus was on what unites a church: Jesus and his mission. But community in today's world is most often not based on necessity. It's based on preference. I like this style. I like this building. I like these people. But community has to be stronger than our preferences. For church to work the way God's designed it, community has to be stronger than our preferences. The body of Christ has to be more important than our preferences. So we're wrapping up now, but as we study Paul's letter to the Cretans, let's try to focus ourselves in on what's truly important. What are the uniting things here? What is the truth? And how should we live in today's world? Paul ends the greeting to Timothy with a typical Paul greeting: grace and peace. Grace, undeserved, unmerited favor. Peace, a sense of completeness or wholeness of self. You've ended the hostility between you and God. Those things are both gifts of God. And those are both things that we're going to need, and in abundance, if we're going to be a community who lives for God in a world without God. We have to have those things. The book of Titus, in closing, is for all of us. The decision we need to make is, am I going to be a humble servant of God? Or am I going to be a proud servant of myself? Am I going to be part of a community of faith, or am I really a lone ranger? Nobody but Tonto and Silver. If you want to hang out with just a horse, that's okay with me, but that's hardly biblical community. These are things worth pondering this week. These are things that I'm encouraging you all to meditate on this week. Because the world is changing around us. Don't know how long those changes will last, but they don't give any indication of going away anytime soon. And it looks like it'll get worse before it gets better. But if we're holding on to what's important to God, if we're holding on to the church, well, Jesus said something about the church. What did he say? The gates of hell cannot stand against it. That's what we need to be. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this greeting and this letter and this letter to the island of Crete, Father. Lord, may it be profitable for us. May we learn and grow and change through it. And Father, would you change us, in fact, through our study of this letter? Father, would you conform us more into the image of your Son? May we be the community of faith here that you're calling us to be. May we lock arms and be people who are compassionate, but also passionate about your truth, able to share and involved in each other's lives, involved in evangelism and edifying and growth, because we know what to expect. There's a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection unto life for your people. May that be our motivation. Lord, we love you. And Lord, we pray these things and lift them before you now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a blessed, blessed week.